We'll read, or we'll focus on John 3, 16 to 21. I'll pick up the reading at verse 14 for a little bit of context. And then, just as we had Nicodemus last time, he's still in the background. The interaction with him is still a part of what should be on our minds as we consider God's Word. So give your attention to what God says. John 3, I'll begin at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In Covenant Kids, we've just finished learning about John Newton. One of the things John Newton did is that he sailed from England to Africa several times. So, of course, the question came up, how far is it from England to Africa? And the answer is, it's very far. But I got to thinking about that question. Do I even know how far it is from England to Africa? Yes, I have a sense of maps and what the world looks like, but I wonder if I actually got on the ship, just like John Newton did long ago, and I sailed from England to Africa, if my sense of the distance would be different than what it is right now as I have maps and airplanes in my mind. It's a long way. In this passage, Jesus is inviting us, if you will, to get on a ship and sail out into the ocean. He is inviting us to explore not the Atlantic Ocean, but the love of God. He is asking us to consider God's love. And of course, as we go, we will realize there is far more there than we can ever wrap our minds around. But he is doing this because by nature we have a basic problem, which is that we are spiritually landlocked. Maybe we've heard about the ocean. Maybe we've heard that God's love is out there somewhere. But by nature, we will scoff at that. We'll disbelieve it. Or maybe we'll wish for it, but of course, we will despair. We can't find it on our own. And even Christians, we've boarded the ship. We've started to explore the ocean. But how much time do we spend below deck? Or complaining about being seasick, or whatever it may be. How much time do we fail to lift up our eyes and look out and see the love of God? That's what I want us to do today. I want us to lift up our eyes, but we're not looking out at an ocean. In fact, we're going to look down. We're going to look at the Word of God and see how He reveals His love to us. See how God shows us that He truly is love, and He has shown His love to the world. So we'll consider three ways today that we see the love of God. First, we see God's love in His gift of His Son. John 3:16 is well known, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's important as we read that verse that we recognize that the greatest love of God in that verse is not in the first clause. It's not in the section that says God so loved the world. The greatest love of God in this verse is in the second part, which says, His only begotten Son. That reminds us of Jesus. Remember how the gospel introduced Him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one that God the Father eternally loves. He is here showing us the greatest love of God, the love of the Father for the Son. That's the way that the Gospel of John goes on. For example, John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God never did that for the world. God loves the world, yes, but He didn't give all things into the hands of the world. That was something for the Son. Or consider John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. The Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." That is the great love that we see. Again, God doesn't do that for the world. He doesn't show us everything that He's doing. He doesn't reveal everything to us. We don't have that sort of relationship with God. That is unique to the Son, the only begotten Son, the special Son of God. We read in our scripture reading the story of Abraham and Isaac. That relationship is described with the same word, the word that's translated the only begotten Son of God. Isaac is called the only begotten of Abraham. He's the special son. Remember, as Genesis 22 introduces it, God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, that son," and then calls him to go and sacrifice his son on the altar. This is to make us see what kind of love is this? Well, as much love as you or I can imagine, as much love as a father could possibly have for a son, it's that kind of love. And Abraham has to demonstrate that his fear of God, his love for God, is greater than his love for his son. And so we get a little bit of a glimpse into what kind of love we're thinking about in this passage. And yet in this passage, things are turned around. Because the greatest love is the love for the Son, and yet that love is serving God's love for the world. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. The great love that He has for His Son. If we try to imagine that, we see that love serving His love for the world, which we can't even imagine on its own, and we realize that we are describing things that are so far beyond us, we don't have the words for the love of God that we see pictured in this passage. Because this is not father against son. This is not the father stopping loving the son so that he can love the world instead or anything like that. This is what we sometimes call the covenant of redemption, the eternal will of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save. This is the love that led to the incarnation, Jesus Christ taking on the flesh. But specifically, God gave His Son. This is the love. We look back at the lifting up of the serpent on the cross, and Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be lifted up." This is the love of the atonement. This is the love that humiliated Jesus Christ. This love that God has for the world is the love that led Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is now taken on flesh, the God-man, to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As much as it is possible for there to be something between the Father and the Son that happened for the sake of the world. Not that there was any break between God the Father and God the Son, but Christ in the flesh cried out about this forsakenness. The love that God has is such a remarkable love, has so much to give, has so much to serve others, that He gave His only begotten Son. And there we see God's love for the world. Paul prays a lot of good prayers that are recorded in Scripture. The one in Ephesians 3 is especially appropriate as we consider this theme. Paul prayed for the church that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul prays that you will know something that's beyond knowledge. He wants you to comprehend something that's incomprehensible, but he wants you to enter in as far as it is humanly possible to meditation on the love of God. That's the right prayer for us. That is what we need. That is what we need to start thinking about the love of God, to realize that, yes, perhaps we've boarded the ship and started looking at the ocean, but we have barely made any progress, and there's so much more to go. And as far as God allows, we want to see more. We want to lean into knowing the love of God, and especially we do that as we look to his only begotten Son, to Jesus Christ. So we see God's love in the gift of God's Son. But this passage also turns us to another perspective. Second, we see God's love and his patience with evil. The shock that's in John 3:16 is not simply that the only begotten Son is acting in service to the world, but it is that it is the world. We've met the world in the Gospel of John, just as we met the only begotten Son in John 1, we met the world too. Do you remember when we met the world? John 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. That world. The world that wants nothing to do with God. The world that rejects God, that isn't interested in God's light. That's the world that God loved. You know, Jesus has just used that image of Moses and the snake. And as we saw last time, Moses and the people of Israel were plagued by snakes. They had been grumbling, sinning against God. And so God sent these snakes to bite them. It was a deadly poison. And if they were bitten, they would die, except if they looked up to the serpent that was on the pole, and God would heal them from their sickness. Well, that sort of makes sense. Israel is God's special people, and so God will take care of his special people. But as Jesus takes the analogy and says, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, he also takes the group of people that is being loved, and he changes it. He doesn't say, for God so loved Israel, who he had chosen. He says, for God so loved the world. And it should have the effect of making us say, God loved what? He loved what? He loved the world. The verses that go on help us to think more about this. What world is this? Well, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The image you should have here is not that God was thinking about his options. Well, I could send someone as a judge, or I could send someone as a savior. I think I'll do the savior this time. No, the reason God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world is because he already did that. Genesis chapter 3. And that judgment has never been lifted. Nobody needs to be sent to the world for the world to completely perish and be destroyed. There is nothing new that is required. Again, and this is not Father versus Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He judged the world when we sinned. And as we have continued to sin, we remain under the judgment of God. That is our permanent status in this world. There's no need for new judgment. It's already in place. And so when we come to verse 18, we see he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We see not a brand new judgment. Someone has never heard of Jesus, and then they hear about Jesus and they don't believe, and all of a sudden they're under God's judgment. They've never been that way before. No, they've always been under God's judgment. They're a sinner. And they reject Jesus, and they are even more sealed in that judgment. And the judgment is all the greater because they have rejected Jesus Christ. That's the world that God loves. The one that is constantly rejecting him. The one that is under his judgment and his condemnation. The judgment is defined, verses 19 and 20. Again, we see the judgment strengthened. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. As we know, any light the world has ever had, John 1, Jesus Christ is that light. Any goodness that we have, we get from God. But now the light is front and center. It is shining for everyone. And there is a fourfold sin against Jesus Christ described here. First, there is the sin of loving darkness rather than light. Second, there is the sin of choosing what you love based on evil deeds. They do this because their deeds are evil. Third, there is the sin of hating the light. And then fourth, there is the sin of refusing to come to the light for fear of exposure. This is the world. And it's a call to us to examine our own hearts before God. I think the metaphor here, the light and the darkness, is an obvious and an easy one to understand. If you have ever had a habit of any sort that you were ashamed of, something as serious as an addiction, or maybe something a lot less, but just something you prefer that others would not know about, or at least certain people, maybe at least not people at church. There's something that you wanted to hide. That's the first part of this, loving darkness. The idea is you get to hide. You have a place to hide. There's a section of your life that other people are not allowed into. That's what the world does. We understand that if we've ever hidden something. Choosing based on evil. We might say to ourselves, it's not that I think darkness is better than light, but what choice do I have? Darkness is necessary. We have to have the darkness. Look what I'm doing. This can't be exposed. This can't have light shined on it. Darkness is necessary. Therefore, I choose darkness. Of course, the attitude comes with that. So I hate the light. Don't shine that over here. Shine it somewhere else. I don't want that. It's an enemy. It will expose me. And I live in fear. I avoid it. Of course, maybe I think I cannot change. This is the way that I am. I can't change the things that I do, or it's just impossible. Maybe I don't even want to change. I like to do what I do, and so I'm keeping it a secret. I won't have the light. We understand this hiding in darkness. But we need to understand that it goes both directions, not only the direction of shame, but it also goes the direction of pride, on the opposite end of shame. Again, remember, this is coming off of a conversation with Nicodemus. And at the very beginning of that story, we're told that Nicodemus came at night. And we don't know exactly why he did that, but John is giving us that detail, I think, to make us think about Nicodemus' spiritual state. Nicodemus spiritually loves the darkness. Nicodemus loves to have a certain amount of control over his own destiny and his salvation and how he interacts with the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, is a very respectable, honorable man. He's a ruler of the Jews. And despite all that, he keeps Jesus at arm's length. That's evil. Nicodemus' deeds are evil. And so he hates the light. He fears the light. He avoids the light. When Jesus speaks to him, he doesn't humbly submit himself to Jesus and say, "You are the master and I am the learner now." He doesn't say, "I trust in you." He asks questions. He protests until he fades from the scene, never having accepted Jesus Christ. That's not the end of the story of Nicodemus and John, so stay tuned. But for this moment, as we're thinking about light and darkness, we realize it's not simply those shameful things that we want to keep hidden, but our pride can be doing the same thing. Our pride also can keep us in the darkness as we use it to hold ourselves away from Jesus. For God so loved the world, that world. If you've thought of any sort of darkness in your own heart, take that and multiply it, a few billion times, and you're starting to get an idea of what it takes for God to love the world. That's part of why we are given this, not simply to make us repent, though certainly we should do that, but to make us stand in awe of the love of God. Have you ever tried to love an ungrateful person? Have you ever had somebody that you genuinely cared about and you wanted to help them and they regularly refused help? They wouldn't change. They wouldn't meet you halfway. They just continually pushed you off. It's hard, isn't it, to love a person like that? Even if you care a lot, even if you keep trying. God so loved the world. He knows love far better than we could ever understand, and He gave it in Jesus Christ. So we see God's love and His patience with evil. But then finally in this passage, we see God's love in His power to save. We see God's love in His power to save. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we see God loves the world, but His love for the world does not affect all people the same way. Some believe and some do not believe. Those who do not believe stay right where they are, on the path toward judgment. They are on their way to perish. You don't have to do something to get yourself in that line. It's a part of being a sinful human before God. But then there are those who receive the gift. There are those who believe, and God grants to them eternal life. Eternal life. A life that is real the moment you believe in Jesus, a life that has its fulfillment in heaven and in living forever, in the resurrection from the dead. That is God's gift. And so verse 17, he explains, again, we saw God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That was not necessary. But what was? That the world might be saved through Him. We've seen that doesn't mean the entire world will be saved, but it is an important statement because it's showing us the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Whoever is going to be saved is not going to be saved. There's not other Savior options out there. God did not send Jesus to Israel and pick somebody else for other nations or anything like that. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so Jesus Christ is the Savior for the world. I remember a sermon on this passage that focused on verse 16 in the old translation that many of you know, whosoever believes in Him. And they said simply, whosoever means you. Jesus is the only way, but Jesus is here to be your way if you will believe in Him. There's no you in this world that we can go to and say, Jesus doesn't work as a Savior for you, because God so loved the world. You may think that for some reason you're not qualified, but that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not about you being qualified. It's about Jesus coming, and it's about you believing in Him as the Savior. What happens if you believe? Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. You have a change of status. You are no longer under condemnation. The condemnation is removed. We call this justification by faith. The verdict that is given is no longer a verdict of guilty. It is a verdict of innocence. You are not regarded for your own sake. You are regarded for Jesus Christ's sake. And you are not judged. It's the freedom and the gift of Jesus Christ for His people. What happens with all of that? Verse 21, after verses 19 and 20, as we looked at, show us what the world is like. Verse 21 shows us what the believer is like. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you no longer have a need to hide. You no longer have a need for all of your deeds to remain secret. There's a desire for deeds to be seen, these good deeds that have been wrought in God. That's what it means to practice the truth, to act faithfully, to do what is right. And as we look at John 3, we can put together steps of salvation, as we sometimes think about. We talked last time about regeneration, or being born again. The first thing that happens is the Holy Spirit acts. As Jesus said, the wind blows where it will. In the same way, the Holy Spirit acts on His own accord. He comes. He changes the heart. And then we are able to believe, which properly we wouldn't even want to call a work. It's to rest in Jesus Christ. It's to give up working, to believe in Jesus Christ. And then from that faith are these deeds that will be manifested, this practicing of truth as God changes a person. And so we go into the light. We need to recognize that this walking in the light is not the way that the world walks in the light. And we have spotlights in this world. And the spotlights are for the people who are the best, for the people who we can be proud of, for the people who look the best and have the most talents and can do the most things and are the most intelligent. We have spotlights for them in this world. That's not what it looks like when a Christian walks in the light. When a Christian walks in the light, a Christian says, everything that's going on here has been wrought in God. God has worked this. That's what's being manifested in the light. Not this person has risen above. This person is better than everyone else. This person has succeeded where others have failed. No, what the light shows is God has acted. God has given a new birth. God has given faith. God has given good deeds. And now God is being glorified as all of this is in the light. That's God's love and his power to save. But as we think about this love, we have to think about, what about me? What about that love and my life? And I think there are two barriers, especially to receiving that love, to believing in Jesus Christ, and that this passage makes us think about. The first barrier is one that we can call universalism. Universalism is the idea that if God loves the world, well, then I can conclude, therefore, God will save the world. There will be nobody who is condemned. There will be nobody who is judged. Because I know how love works, and if I were God and if I were loving the world, then I would save the world as well. I wouldn't stop at sending Jesus Christ into the world and then having people believe in him. I would just save everyone. And we can easily start to play that idea in our mind and become convinced that we're, you know what, I'm a little bit better at loving than God is probably. Because God isn't doing it this way, but that's what I would do, and that seems like a greater love. This can become a great stumbling block for us. There's a one-word solution to this way of thinking, and that is humility. Let me explain that at three levels of humility. First, there's a humility to the text of Scripture itself. The Scripture is very clear. Jesus Christ is present in this world as a light to this world, and that is a universal love of God for this world. It's a good for the entire world. But the special love of salvation, which includes rebirth and belief and the good works that flow from faith, that is given to some and not to all. Humility says, this is God's word, and those other thoughts I had, those were my words, and I'm going to go with God's word. So there's a humility before the word of God that we need to have. There's a humility that we need to have about sin. I asked you to think earlier, what about that person that's especially difficult to love? Have you ever tried doing that? Well, are you prepared to love the world better than God does? If you've ever become impatient with somebody that you were trying to love, it doesn't even have to be the difficult person. It can be your children or your spouse. How good are you at love, really? How much talent and ability do you have in that area of life? Are you really prepared to instruct God on how love ought to be done? We need a humility about our own sin, our own lack of love in our hearts. And this leads us to a humility of obedience. God teaches us to love. That's a gift of God. And as he teaches us that, I want to look especially at some of his instructions in 1 John. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. but the one who does the will of God lives forever. God is protecting us with this instruction. God so loved the world, but you can't. You don't have that kind of capacity. I don't have that capacity. When we start to imagine, well, I can just start loving the world. Well, remember what the world is like? We have yet another description of what the world is like. If you start to love the whole world and everything about it, you're going to find yourself in love with sin. You'll find yourself falling away from Jesus Christ very quickly. God puts a boundary up on us. We don't have the capacity for that universal love that God is able to do. Do not love the world. Going on in 1 John to now chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, obedience helps us very much. Rather than speculating about if I were God, I would be so good at love, God says, stop, don't try to love the whole world. You'll get yourself in trouble. But you are to learn to love. You are to grow as you trust in Jesus Christ, and you're to start with one another. That is the church, with other people that God is also working in. That's your primary training ground for learning to love. So do love. Love with everything that you have. Love as much as you can. Start with the church. And then there's an appropriate love for those who are outside the church. Jude verses 20 to 23, it says, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Yes, go. Love that person who is not a believer. What God has done for the whole world, you seek to do for one or two, for a few. Beware lest you love all the sinfulness that comes with loving those who do not trust Jesus Christ, but go love. Seek to reflect just a tiny portion of the love that God does. We are to love, but we are not God. Universalism is a false attempt on our part to try to put ourselves in the place of God, and we must humble ourselves before the text about our own sin and about the commands that he has given us to love others. So that's one barrier that we might face. The other barrier is simply our darkness. You know, I talked about, have you ever had something that you've been ashamed of, that you've kept secret for a while, that you didn't want other people to know about? It could be that that's not in the past tense for you. That's right now. There's something going on that I need to keep in the darkness, something that I will not allow to come to the light. Maybe I love that about myself, maybe I hate that about myself, but whatever it is, it's secret. Others can't know. Maybe it's on the other side. Maybe you're proud of your status in the church, and you're proud of all the things that you've done well and the fact that people look up to you as a good Christian. Either way, it can be darkness. But the good news of this passage is that God gave his only begotten Son. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, it was for things like that. The public shame that Jesus experienced on the cross was far greater than the private shame that you experience for darkness. The public humility that Jesus demonstrated was far greater than the pride that you have in yourself. Jesus Christ died for those sorts of sins. Believe in him and come to the light. You know, there's no need to look around this room and think, if only I could be like all these other Christians in the room that are better, that have it together, these people all look so nice here. That's not how it works. Whatever is better, whatever is good, whatever is going on that is holy and right, it's been wrought of God. It's His work. It's His light. It's His salvation. Don't hide in the darkness. Come to the light. Confess your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that You have shown us Your love. Even in showing it to us, You make us realize it's far greater than we will ever wrap our minds around. But we thank You for what we do know and for how powerful it is in our lives. I thank You for everyone here who has tasted that love, who has trusted in You and has seen their sins forgiven, seen the power of Jesus Christ, that saving work, the freedom from shame and from guilt, the freedom to live for You, to walk in the light. Lord, I pray that they might continue in that. I pray for any here who do not know You, who do not believe, who remain in darkness, who remain under judgment. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would move, that You would open the eyes of the blind so that they may see, that You would give the courage to step out into the light, to be cleansed through the confessing of sin and repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, and to live for You. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.